Some farmers were digging near the city of Xi'an, China. And if you are fluent in Chinese, forgive my mispronunciation. As some Chinese farmers were digging there, they found some pottery as they were excavating. They were digging a well, came upon some pottery and then some fragments. And noticed that some of the fragments looked like pieces of statues, arms and heads and legs. And so they got some of the archaeologists out there, and they dug deeper and found a massive, underneath this field, they found a massive underground city. A closer look. They began to dig and found these caverns, and they found all of these statues of soldiers all facing the same direction, and there were 3,000 of them, 3,000 standing soldiers. And as they looked closely at each one of these 3,000 soldiers, they all looked different. They all had a different face, different facial expression. And they were made of clay. Now, as they continued to excavate, they found all kinds of weapons, expensive weapons. They found life-size statues of horses. These statues of the horses had gold and bronze saddles on them, wooden chariots. And then they noticed that every single soldier was facing east, as if these 3,000 soldiers were guarding something. And as they dug back, they found a tomb. And this tomb had a copper, like, casing over it. And it happened to be the tomb of the founder of the Xin Dynasty. And the first emperor, the tomb of the first emperor who unified China. His name is Qin Zhang, who would later change his name to Shui Wan Di, which means the first emperor in Chinese. And he's the one who built the Great Wall of China. There was fragments of the wall, and he united and fortified the wall. The wall is still there today. He's also the one who conquered all of the warring states at that time, 3rd century BC in China, and then for the first time unified China, again what would be the Xin Dynasty, 221 BC. Not long after that, he was buried in this complex, and he had this elaborate underground city made. There was, I mean, rare jewels set up, and as you went into this complex, they noticed that there was crossbows set up, triggered, so that if anyone came into this complex, they'd be shot through by these arrows. He also had these miniature rivers and seas dug out and put liquid mercury to flow, which would be powered by these mechanical devices, 3rd century BC. On the ceiling, he put stars and planets and had candles everywhere that were powered by fish fat, because that burns a lot longer, hoping that Shi Wan Di would have these candles burning for as long as possible. Now the emperor's body, it's still disputed about, has anyone seen it? Have we dug it up? It lies 100 feet below the surface again in this copper encased sort of tomb. But this begs the question. Why did Qin Zhang build this? Colossal fortress in 3rd century BC. You know the story, you know why. He was consumed at the end of his life, especially with the desire to live forever and to conquer death. So much so that Qin Zhang spent the final years of his life looking on this desperate search for what was called the water of eternal life. The water of eternal life. He believed this water was somewhere, and that it would conquer death, and that it would grant him victory over an enemy that nobody has been able to beat. And so Qin Zheng went on these elaborate, and this was a powerful, powerful man. Unspeakable power and might. No one had been able to unite the warring states of China who had just been battling and killing each other for ages. And so Qin Zheng, he went into the mountains of China and commanded his servants and said, "We're going to go and we're going to go up into the mountains and find this water of eternal life. Because I need to live forever." At least five of these expeditions to places where people perhaps had never been, into the high alpine slopes of China. And he never found it. So he built this is an underground city. It's 9 miles wide underground. And this is a day before, you know, Tracos and 350 cats and stuff like that. And he commanded his servants when he died, he said, "You enter into this chamber after I die, and you come every day and you bring me food and water as if I'm still alive, and make my bed and check on me. Because maybe I'll beat death." Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 13, he said this, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Qin Zheng never found this water. But interestingly, though he never met Jesus, like every human ever born, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity in our hearts. He had this driving impulse, as every human being does, to understand that death is an intruder, and death is wrong, and there's something more. That more is the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has been able to beat death but Him. And so through Him alone, there is unspeakable hope, my friend. And through no one else. Many, many have tried to solve this perpetual conundrum that entered into human history after Adam and Eve thought it would be a better idea to do life outside of God's sovereign goodness and outside of His love, and to rebel against Him. And so humanity has proceeded in this spiritual suicidal tendency. We come to Matthew chapter 28. That is the inerrant and infallible and factual historical account of the one who has the water of eternal life. For all who will simply say, "I am thirsty, I'm lost, I'm helpless, I'm a sinner, I cannot do this without you, Jesus." Follow along as I read Matthew 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold." You see this word "behold" more times here than anywhere. The Greek word just means check it out. "A severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He's not here, but he was risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Behold, I've told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them. Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they'll see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story has been widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, you might be, if you haven't been with us week to week, maybe you're wondering, why are we studying the resurrection when Easter was just in April? Well, that's the joy and the benefit of expositional worship. Expository preaching and expositional study, we just start and let the Bible, not the calendar, determine what we study next. So here we are, Matthew, one of the four Gospels. There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one of these either were or came through a firsthand eyewitness. Walked with Jesus. Matthew, being himself, was a tax collector, considered the most immoral, sort of filthy type of human being in that society because he was in cahoots with the Roman government. Jesus saves him. Maybe you have a story like Matthew, as I do. And so Matthew then, a couple decades later, writes and just says, this is what happened under the inspiration of the Spirit, as did Mark and Luke and John. And here we are. Big idea. We have a lot to cover. We kind of did an introduction of the resurrection last week. Got a couple verses in, seven verses in, I think. Big idea still is this. It's in your bulletin. Christ rose from the dead, demonstrating that he is who he said he is. God, Savior, and the hope of humanity. Whether this is your first or your 1,001st time studying the resurrection, the inerrant resurrection and account, I pray that this would just grab us, save us if we need to be saved, and just give us a fresh hope and a new joy. Our outline, just some landmarks through the text. We're seeing life-changing truths of Christ's resurrection. Life-changing truths of Christ's resurrection. Life-changing truths of Christ's resurrection. Last week we saw, number one, Christ's resurrection demonstrates his deity. Verses 1 through 10, and we didn't even make it through this whole point. Christ's resurrection, number one, demonstrates his deity. Verses 1 through 10. Briefly, by way of review, what we saw, verse 1 through 7. This is after the Sabbath, so Sunday morning, verse 1, dawn. Mary Magdalene and the others come to look at the grave. Notice it does not say to look at a risen body. They are not expecting him to be risen from the dead. They're going, as was custom in Jewish burial, to bring additional spices and sort of aloes and different things to anoint the body. The Jews did not embalm corpses, as did the Egyptians. And then verse 2, there's a severe earthquake, just like there is an earthquake a couple days earlier. The moment Jesus dies, where the Roman soldier is standing there and gets shaken to faith in Jesus Christ. There's an earthquake, an angel of the Lord comes down, rolls away this gigantic gravestone. His appearance is like lightning, verse 3. And the guards, verse 4. Shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now, a reminder who these guards are. These aren't, white belts. These aren't entry-level men. These aren't privates. These are soldiers from the most powerful army in the world at the time, from the Roman Empire, whose duty was to secure the Pax Romana, the pride of the Caesar, that we unite the provinces and the states and we maintain peace, and it doesn't come easily, but it comes through these well-trained killers and these professional soldiers who the whole Mediterranean world feared at that time. And God sends one of His messengers. Very few times an angel appears in history, only for massive events, and the soldiers are out. History records there could have been as much as 4 to 12 soldiers. Don't know exactly. The angel, of course, rolls away the stone, says, "He is not here." Verse 6, "He's risen just as He said." I like that. Just as He said. Do you see that in verse 6? Just as He said. Sort of a rebuke. To say, hey, why are you surprised? Why are you surprised that Jesus didn't lie about something? But why are you surprised that Jesus said a thing and that thing ended up being factual? Repeatedly throughout His ministry, He's saying, I'm going to rise from the dead. So it's a word for us. Everything He says is going to happen. And especially and including Him coming back here a second time. So, go quickly. The angel says, tell His disciples. And we left off here. Here we are, verse 8. And they left the tomb quickly with fear. Fear. It's the word in the original Greek, it carries the idea of like a sobered awe. That sensation of amazement when you encounter something that is so much more powerful than you. And you're just, there's this shuddering inside of you. Awe in response of something of far greater power than oneself. It's the idea of standing before something of immense power that could crush you. And you're standing there and you understand your frailty and your weakness. And that you're just dust. So these ladies run with this sensation of fear at this power. If you've ever been in a natural disaster before, you understand this fear. It's a knee-jerk reaction. It strikes you. I remember several years ago, it was late fall. I think it was November. And my wife and I were standing on the north shore of Maui. And one of these late fall Pacific fronts had come through and was just slamming the north shore of Maui. And we were out on a little peninsula, and the waves were coming in and breaking, and they were massive. I was like an ant before these waves. My first thought was, oh, I'm going to go down and swim in those. And there was like 3 guys surfing. You know, and then hundreds lined up on the cliffs. No one was saying anything. These waves were just cresting and smashing one after the other. It was just sobering to stand there. Displays of power strike fear. And the resurrection is a class of its own. But not a power of destruction, but construction. This is a different power, isn't it? Altogether. That rebuilds the physical cessation of all life, where physiologically life shuts down, and still to this day, like Xinjiang, nobody has figured out how to undo that. And Jesus just, with no surgeon, no machines, no technology, no nothing, except the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, has undone this thing that conquers one human being per one human being. This is incredible power. We look out at the universe. I mean, we see stars and unspeakable displays, especially here in the Tetons. You know, summer nights, you look, there's these fiery balls of hydrogen and helium and the billions of them that there are throughout the universe. terrifying power to heat up the universe and heat up planets. And not one of them has the power to undo the physiological cessation of life. Not one. And taken together, the billions upon billions and however many there are in the observable universe, put all that power together, and still that would not be anywhere near the power to resurrect the dead. Yet this Jesus did it. I mean, this is another kind of power. This Jesus, who the world mocks and supposes that, well, he's one option among many, a lesser option even. This is a power beyond all the power in the universe combined. Resurrection power. But it is a power of hope. There's zero hope in the power of the universe that we can look at. You look out and, oh, you know, this is so awe-inspiring, and we get telescopes and look and write and we read about these things. But this is a power around us, the power in creation, the power of this place that we live in and we love and people visit. There's zero hope in this place. Zero. They could put an emotional band-aid on you for a couple days. But guess what? A lot of people come here and commit suicide and die here. And it's tragic, and we wish out upon nobody. There is no hope. And the power that we see around us, only in Christ alone. Christ is the eternal life. He is the water. And I'm not sure if all of us in here know Him. Oh no, we know of Him. But I drink the water. This is real hope. This is hope. And this is joy. And these brave ladies, where are the dudes? They're gone. You know? They're at home cuddling their stuffed animals. But these ladies are here. Verse 8, and they go out with fear and, notice, great joy. Because this is a power that brings joy also. And great joy. The Tetons and the universe and sunsets and the recreation therein. I'm not sure if you're recreating in the universe. Well, maybe in the planet, but not outside of the planet. This can bring a happiness for a moment, but not this kind of joy. They had joy, as the many implications just are downloading into their brain about what this all means. He really is God. Our doubts are washed away. It all makes sense. He really is the Savior. He really is the Messiah. He really is the one in whom we can have hope. And worry now is no longer logical or rational. He's the way, the truth, and the life, the way to heaven. Remembering all of His words that were sometimes a little confusing, that He is the one. And overcoming death and sin in Christ's resurrection demonstrates His deity. My friends, the resurrection is a fact of great joy. It is an event that is to give us joy, and a joy that nothing else can take away. Death isn't the end for those who put their faith in Christ. Matter of fact, Paul says death is gain. There is a real heaven, real resurrection, real salvation. I pray you would have joy this morning because of the resurrection as you drink the water. Verse 9. And behold, look, check it out. Jesus met them. And greeted them. In the Greek, it says that He said, greetings. Greetings. Talk about an understatement, an under-greeting. There He is, a physical body. It's Jesus. But He's not dead. He's talking. He's breathing. He's standing. He's smiling. He's living. He's saying, cheerio. He's saying, how you doing? Hello. Greetings. He is alive and He is reigning. He's the King of Kings. And if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing, no matter what you might have on this earth. The end of verse 9. And then it says, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Of course they did. A few days ago, Jesus let himself be beaten to an absolute pulp to the point where he was almost unrecognizable. Beat, punched in the face by the chief priests as he didn't retaliate and he could have. Whipped, scourged on the back with a bone and a metal-studded whip. Crucified, falling under the cross, and on and on and on. Utterly demolished, and he's alive. So they fall at his feet in joyful fear. It's the only response to the resurrection that makes sense. And if you don't respond like this, you haven't responded logically, correctly, or rationally yet to the resurrection. To fall down and grab his feet and worship. This is the most noblest place to be in the universe. At the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's alive. Why would we worship anything else? We as humanity we're good at worshiping things. We're good at worshiping things, aren't we? Status, people liking me, worshiping being a somebody in the eyes of others, worshiping comfort, worshiping a financial situation, worshiping recreation, careers, whatever. We're good at worshiping things. And let us not destroy human dignity by worshiping things. Fall at the feet of Jesus. Here's the thing, friends, about biblical, true biblical Christianity, the only true way and the only true religion. It's about worship. It's about right worship. Worship of the only one worthy of your worship. We don't go to church and gather and talk to people about Christ and come here on Sunday and throughout the week. We don't do this to applaud ourselves for how skillfully we've kept a moral checklist throughout the week. And we don't continue to come on Sundays so that we can sort of do this trickery where we like build these fiery moral hoops for ourselves and we heroically throw ourselves through them. And then we come back here on a Sunday and give ourselves a round of applause for, gosh, just how much more moral we are than the poor culture around us. And congratulate ourselves for our altruism. Oh, that's idolatry. No, we do this to worship Christ. Because He alone is worthy and deserving of worship. You see, we worship because Christ deserves it. Stuff doesn't deserve worship. Stuff isn't cognitive. It's not living. It's not God. We do obedience in the Christian life because Christ is worthy of it. And we live among one another and forgive one another and love one another and speak to Christ to one another and bear each other's burdens and see ourselves as worse than others because Jesus deserves for us to have such a demeanor. Worship. This is about worship. As we're coming to a close of 7 years of Jesus. Hopefully we don't have to be convinced that this is someone worthy of such worship. See, there's a difference between growing up in sort of a cultural conservative Christianity and knowing Jesus, worshiping Him. A great difference. And the difference is eternity, isn't it? Verse 10, look there, then Jesus says, don't be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren. Go and take word to my brothers, in other words, to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Remember, no one is expecting Jesus to rise. The response, even from his disciples, make that clear. Don't be afraid. They weren't expecting it. And notice the mercy of God towards imperfect humans. He says, tell my brothers, to leave for Galilee. Who is he referring to? As his brothers? Well, we know earlier from verse 7 and then later in verse 16 of this chapter that he's talking about the 11 disciples, the 12 minus Judas. And this is frankly amazing, because what were those disciples doing up until the time that Jesus was crucified? They're pretending like they don't know him. They're running away. They're leaving him on his own. They're nowhere to be found, with an exception of one or two. And when someone abandons you when you're suffering, and when someone ditches you, when people are coming against you and before your enemies, typically your knee-jerk impulse isn't, they're like family to me. Typically your initial response and your unforced impulse isn't, I feel a closeness and an intimacy with them like they're family and I just love them. Even so, Jesus says, they're my brothers. It's a term of closeness, of love, of fellowship. What a Savior. What a Lord. That He would still feel compassion and extend mercy to people who are imperfect and to people who don't always boldly and lovingly stand for Him in a culture where we are commanded, in a culture that needs to be loved enough to do so. Because Jesus' ways are marinated with mercy, aren't they? And if you're not God, you need a God whose ways are marinated in mercy towards you. Because you're not climbing, you're not ascending the mortal rung of the ladder to launch yourself into the high heavens of God's good graces by your works. And neither am I. His resurrection proves his deity. Number two, his resurrection is proved by a lie. This is interesting, verse 11 to 15. His resurrection is proved by a lie. It's proven fact by something that is very contrary to fact. Now, it's a good idea to, when you're studying the Bible, just to ask of a passage, why did God put this here? If you struggle like I do sometimes to understand certain parts of the Bible, just start with, well, what does it say about God? And why did God put this in the Bible? He could have put a lot of things in here. Why this? Why would details, verse 11 to 15, about this cover-up be included in the grand finale of the greatest event in history? Because this is the lie that tells the truth. How so? Let's get into it. There's a thick plot developing here. Look at verse 11. While they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Again, up to 12 guards, some of them come guarding the tomb all night. Typically, when encountering trouble, the Roman guards would not come to the chief priests or to the religious leaders. They're not under their jurisdiction. They're under Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. So they report to him. Why are they going to the religious leaders? Because they go and they say, look, this Jesus is not in the grave anymore. While we were standing there, an earthquake happened. This lightning-like thing, creature, angel came down. And that's about all I remember. The chief priest mentioned to them a day earlier that Jesus said over and over he was going to rise, which is why they placed the immovable Roman soldiers now. Now, at this moment, they all had a great opportunity to say, you know what? We got to wave the white flag here. We can no longer harden our hearts and cover up this Jesus. He's God. He's Savior. It is so overwhelmingly obvious. Let's just go and repent and ask Him for forgiveness. And He would have. He would have forgiven them. He would have given them new life. But tragically, look at verse 12. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, this is the religious leaders, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Wow. I mean, they wouldn't even at least say, you know what? Let's at least go check. Let's at least go check out the grave. And so this is a dangerous type of thinking here, isn't it? The most dangerous, this kind of intolerance, isn't it? that in the face of overwhelming objectivity and facts, says, no, I'm going to stuff it in the ground like a gopher, into this gopher hole, and duct tape it down there. A calloused heart that is so biased and so intolerant. The resurrection shows the truth here. Yet you have to wonder how the soldiers lived with themselves after this, right? Just on their conscience, like, yeah, I got this wad of cash, but this guy rose. And Matthew records this for us so, as if to shout, do not harden your hearts like them. Do not harden your hearts like them. Do not. This is the old adage of study history so you don't repeat it. In the most important way right here. Now notice the deception of the religious leaders. Remember a few days earlier in Matthew 27:42 what they're saying. Remember in Matthew 27:42, they're looking at him on the cross and they're mocking and saying, get down from that cross, and if you do, then we'll believe. Come down and then we'll believe in you. Well, how about that? What's more impressive? If a living Jesus would plunk, plunk, plunk come off the cross and say, all right, what's more impressive, that? Or if a dead Jesus, having been dead, comes out of the grave? Which one? Jesus does the latter, which is far more impressive. And they're going to attempt to create this massive cover-up, give the soldiers a ton of money. Look at verse 13. And they said this to the soldiers, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep, and if this should come to the governor, to Pontius Pilate, if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. Why do they say this? Because for the Roman soldiers to fail their duty with a task this important, it was punishable by what? Execution. And I mean, this is, you see the problem with their story, right? Look back at Matthew 27:64. Look at Matthew 27:64. Remember what they said a day earlier. Matthew 27:64, they say, therefore give orders. Well, first they say in verse 63, sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Verse 65, you have a guard, Pilate says, go make it as secure as you know how. Wow. So this is a condemning irony, isn't it? You see what's going on here. The soldiers are tasked with guarding the tomb, and the council and the religious leaders say, wait, actually, Jesus' disciples, let's say this now, Jesus' disciples did come and steal the body. Never mind that it was guarded by several professional trained killing Roman soldiers. Never mind that a Roman soldier is under the threat of execution if he fails his duty, if he goes asleep. Plus, think about this lie for a minute that they concoct. Just think about it here. How would the soldiers know that it was Jesus' disciples who came and took the body out of the tomb if they're asleep? That's a little bit of a problem. Oh, well, there was a guy walking by, you know, at 2:48 a.m. and man, he saw it. Well, then why didn't he say, hey, someone's stealing Jesus' body. Wake up, Roman guards. Or why afterwards didn't the Roman soldiers or the religious leaders go find 2:48 a.m. guy and say, hey, what happened here? Tell us. And how could up to 12 Roman soldiers not wake up when a 1,000-pound gravestone is being shoved to the side? This lie overestimates the disciples, doesn't it? Because not even when Jesus was alive are they trying to stand for him. And so how much less are they going to stand for him in his death? Ironically then, this is the lie that proves with absolute fact that the resurrection happened. It's a lie that tells the truth. Verse 15, and they took the money. Notice there, the soldiers took the money. They did, because they were saying, yeah, you know, this is execution if we let this happen. It's going to be a lot of money. They took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So they had, the soldiers had the backing of the very influential Jerusalem Council, the Sanhedrin, which we studied about earlier. They were sort of, at least by this time, in cahoots with Pontius Pilate. They could wheel and deal, keep things on the down low. They give him enough cash to propagate this shameful lie. How did the soldiers live with themselves? And Matthew wrote, at the time that Matthew writes, he comments, this lie, the shameful lie, is still doing its circus and swinging around to this day. And when does Matthew write? He writes a couple of decades after Jesus rises from the dead. People believe what they want to believe, don't they? May we flee such shameful type of thinking. Think about what would have to happen if to keep a lie like this going for the disciples. Every one of the disciples would have to get Jesus' followers around Israel to go along with the lie that Jesus rose. When he didn't, they'd have to get thousands of people to stay silent. That wouldn't happen based on at least the integrity of some of his followers. And there'd be the lack of motivation to keep up the lie, as for preaching this, you would face death and prison and loss of property. After a while, if they were lying, that wouldn't be motivating anymore. They'd say, you know what, I'm losing life and family and friends and homes. That's enough. This is getting old, if they were lying. Many disciples have to violate their conscience. Where'd they put the body? They'd have to make sure no one saw it. Fact of the matter is, it'd be impossible. It'd be easier to hide the fact that the sun is rising and setting each day than to hide the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It'd be extremely unloving to propagate and tell people this if it was a lie too. It cannot be denied. These Jewish leaders, Pharisees, Jews, Romans, no one has ever been able to produce Christ's body. And they would have loved nothing more than to do so. I mean, they had more than enough resources. Think about what's going on here. Where's the body? Why don't they interrogate the other disciples? Why don't they go on a search? Why don't they commission all the soldiers? Go find, search every corner in Jerusalem and Israel till you find that body. Because then they can put the body up and say, see, here it is. Wounds in the hands, crucified, here he is, shut down. And no one would preach it anymore. The Christianity wouldn't have spread in impossible circumstances among the Roman Empire, would it? As you're being killed for saying that he rose from the dead when he didn't. When my wife and I were in Jerusalem 6 years ago, we passed through the huge grave site, biggest graveyard in the world, full of tombs dating back to 1000 BC. And as we were passing through this grave site, our Israeli tour guide, who knew everything about every corner of Jerusalem, I mean everything, he says, you know, so-and-so is buried there, famous person buried there, you know, Pharaoh's daughter, as we talked about, is buried there, and on and on and on, 1000 BC. And not once did he say, and Jesus of Nazareth is buried here. Once did he say that. This shameful cover-up is the truth-telling lie. Why does Matthew put this here in the gospel? Because it's so much more powerful than just saying he rose. To show the intricacies of the cover-up that were circulating for decades, even up into the second century. Like, that's actually an impossible lie that proves the resurrection. Where are you with this? Where's your hope? What do you believe? There's a couple words of caution that the scriptures would have for us here. Notice that miracles are not enough to save people. Seeing miracles, experiencing miracles, encountering miracles. Sometimes we say, oh, if my friend so-and-so who's not yet a believer would just see the risen Jesus or see a miracle, then they would believe. Not so, my friend. Not so. Jesus settled that myth a long time ago. Remember the story of Lazarus. Lazarus, remember, he had saving faith. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16:30, we'll put it up here. He had saving faith. He dies, he goes to heaven. There's this rich man who doesn't have saving faith, dies and goes to hell. And there's this dialogue. And the rich man in hell says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Verse 31, he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, that was the Bible, that's the Old Testament. If they don't listen to the Old Testament, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. The Bible is more powerful to solicit faith than a miracle. Also, another word of caution. It's not enough merely to believe in the facts of the resurrection, is it? You can believe in the facts of the resurrection and not go to heaven, and not be saved, and not be a Christian, and not have forgiveness of sins. You can believe it happened, and still end up eternally condemned. How so? Were there people who believed the resurrection happened and were not saved? Absolutely. Who? The Roman soldiers. And the religious leaders. And who knows who else? The guys guarding the tomb. Verse 11, it says they went and told the religious leaders everything that happened. They knew the cover-up was a lie. They understood the resurrection to be true. And yet they would end up lost forever if they didn't repent and bow the knee to Jesus. Same with the religious officials who hated Jesus' appearance. They too, like the soldiers, they believed this lie. If you would have interviewed them and somehow forced them to tell the truths in their conscience, they would have said, yeah, he did rise from the dead. But even so, that would not grant them entrance into heaven. They were lost. We can grow up and hear this story and say, well, yes, it's true. That happened. Yes, I believe that. I believe that Jesus died. I believe He's the Savior. I believe He rose from the dead. And you can be lost and believe those things. Then what are we to do to be saved? That's a conundrum, isn't it? There was a survey done recently. It showed 59%. I'm not sure where the survey was done. It was by Ligonier Ministries in cahoots with Lifeway. They did a survey, said 59% of people who say, I am not a born-again Christian, but I believe in the resurrection that it happened. What do we do then to be saved? Well, first, of course, you believe the facts of the gospel. That is essential. You have to agree with God and not call God a liar. And in fact, God is a great and holy God. Perfect. His commands for humanity are be as perfect and holy as He is in thought, word, nature, and deed, every second of your life. And if you fall short of that like I do massively, you are condemned. But God became a man. He stepped out of heaven, moved by His great compassion and moved by His love and His mercy on sinful humanity, which we all are. And He lived that perfect life in thought, word, nature, and deed, Jesus being truly God, truly man, perfect. And He died on the cross to take our penalty for our sin. Jesus was treated as if He had committed every one of our sins on the cross. He rose from the grave to show, in fact, that He is the one who grants forgiveness and reconciliation to God alone. So you must at least believe that. But Romans 10:9 says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Here's the issue. You can believe that Jesus, He was who He said He was, and He rose from the grave, and not be saved because we must confess Him as Lord. What does that mean? In the context of that command, this is where you were only, in the Roman Empire in the first century, you were only to confess Caesar as Lord. And if you didn't, it could be punishable by death. Paul says you must only confess Jesus as Lord. Lord means supreme one, sovereign one, nothing higher than Him. All power, all kingship, all sovereignty, the only Lord, the only God and Savior who deserves my joyful obedience, allegiance, for me to bow my heart and bow my knees and grab His feet and obey Him and love Him with every fiber of my being. This is what it means to become a Christian. Without which there is not. It means an act of faith where we surrender all that we are to all who He is as Lord. This is absolutely what it means, my friend. And I pray that if anyone in here, that you might not be deceived. I don't say that to be harsh, but to love you. Because we're talking eternal life here. Lord. And the Lord of Lords. This is salvation. Every first Sunday of the month, we celebrate communion here. As we do now. And Christ is Lord. Was the only sovereign one who could accomplish our salvation. This is what communion celebrates. On the table, you'll see there's cup, there's the bread. The cup and the bread here, it symbolizes his body and his blood, which that is an essential representation symbol. Now there's no magic in the cup of the bread. By drinking the cup and eating the bread, you don't go to heaven. Surrendering to Christ in faith as Lord, you do, but nevertheless, it is very significant because it represents how we have reconciliation to God and go to heaven. And so on that table is not a record of your life with the altruistic and moral things that you've done. There's not a ledger there that has an errant record of how you've meant well and helped people and done charitable deeds. None of that is on. You see that? See, there's not that on the table. Why is that? Because 1 Corinthians 11 and back in Matthew 26 and other places, Jesus said, that is emphatically not how imperfect people can get to heaven. I have to give my body upon which God will exercise His justice and penalize the sins that we have committed, past, present, and future, all of them, not a portion, all of them. So this is a time to, we'll have the musicians come up here, and this is just a time to reflect and to be saved if you're not, and to confess Christ as Lord, and believe in the resurrection, and trust Christ as the only Lord and Savior, and then come and partake worthily perhaps for the first time. If you're not willing to receive eternal life, if you're not willing to receive heaven for free, if you're not willing to receive the greatest gift in the universe for free by just asking God for forgiveness, then please don't come and partake unworthily. But all you have to do is throw yourself on Christ by faith. And if you are a Christian in here this morning and you have unresolved conflict with someone, you have a grudge against someone, some bitterness, resentment, whatever it might be, and you're unwilling to go and repent, you're unwilling to go and humble yourself and ask their forgiveness and sincerely seek reconciliation, then 1 Corinthians 11 again says just watch. If you have some secret sin that you're not willing to confess, just kind of watch for today. But again, it doesn't have to be that way. You can cry out to God and repent. And He is so merciful. He loves you so much. You are forgiven by the body and the blood of Jesus. Take some time. Talk to a gracious, merciful God. Come up and grab the elements when you're ready and we'll partake together.